Ruth chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 14. Ruth 3:14. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Ruth chapter 3, verse 14. This hopefully will conclude our study of Ruth today, perhaps. One never knows. But before we begin our Bible study, which is the relative side of our spiritual life, our growth function, this is the food that we need to grow, we need to ensure that the absolute side of our spiritual life is good to go. And that means that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, which means that we need to use the rebound technique, if applicable, to put us in that position of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We call that the bottom circle, your relationship and time. We get out of that bottom circle every time we commit a sin, verbal sins, mental attitude sins, overt sins, they'll all put you out. It's a grace function to get back in. You simply name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and all other unknown sins and put us back in the bottom circle. So it's our custom to spend a few moments doing that before we begin our Bible study, and we will do that today. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again stir us up, make these things a source of blessing and growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so Ruth chapter 3, verse 14. It sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? We left off with Ruth. As you recall, she is with her mother-in-law, who is a Jew. Ruth is not a Jew. She's a Moabite. And she has followed her mother-in-law from Moab, which is in modern-day Jordan, all the way back to Bethlehem. They're indigent. They're poor. Her mother-in-law's husband has died, and Ruth had married one of the sons of Naomi, who is a mother-in-law. He's died, and then the other son that Naomi had, he died also. So you've got the widow, you got two widows, one old and barely able to move anymore, that's Naomi, and then her young daughter-in-law, who decided that she's going to stay with the mother-in-law and not stay in Moab, but to become a believer, which she did. We don't know exactly when, but we know that she's a faithful believer, and she's helping out the mother-in-law until the mother-in-law meets her end. And so she's going out in the fields to glean. They went back to Bethlehem, as we noted, which is where they came from initially, 10 years prior, when things looked pretty rosy. Now things look pretty dire. So Naomi's not able to go out into the fields to get the, they call it gleaning from the fields, because, as we noted, the Old Testament requires that the farmers would leave some of their produce in the fields for the poor to come along to get whatever they have to eat, and then for strangers that are passing through as well. And this custom is, it's not a custom, it's part of the Mosaic law. And Boaz is a relative of Naomi, and therefore they find themselves on the field of Boaz, who's extremely wealthy, and he's an honorable man. Boaz takes a liking to Ruth, who is the daughter-in-law. She's the only one out there in the field, and as we saw before, he's allowing her special privileges. And after a couple of harvests, the barley harvest is first, which occurred in April, May. Then you have the wheat harvest. So when we left off last time, the wheat harvest is over, and we noted that Naomi is telling Ruth that it's time for you to get married because someone has to provide for you. We can't keep going on this way. And she has selected Boaz as the candidate. And under the Mosaic law, we know that the custom, or the, again, this part of the Mosaic law, that if you have a wife and her husband dies, then somebody in the family is supposed to remarry her that's eligible, so she won't become destitute. And that's what the mother has in mind, and she's targeted Boaz as the one that Ruth should marry, because obviously Boaz has taken a liking to Ruth. He's provided her extra grain. He's provided her protection as she's out in the field. And so the mother-in-law told her to go into the threshing room at night and where Boaz is sleeping, and we noted that Boaz is you know, they're out there eating, drinking. He goes to sleep, and mother-in-law says, doll yourself up and lay down at his feet. And that's exactly what she does. We noted last time that that was an indication in the ancient Hebrew world, equivalent to what you would say today would be an offer of marriage. In other words, Ruth is telling Boaz that I would like you to be my husband. And this is not an uncommon thing. You might say, well, that's pretty forward. We noted in the South back in the day, you would have instances where women would have their handkerchiefs and they'd drop it in front of the feet of some man. But it wasn't just some man. They saw a man that they took a liking to, and they wanted that man to pursue them, so they dropped the handkerchief there. If you got the handkerchief dropped at your feet, you know that that woman wanted to pursue you. Now, if you don't want to pursue her, you simply pick up the handkerchief, give it to her, and immediately turn around and leave. Or you might just ignore the handkerchief altogether, which would be kind of embarrassing. But at least you would pick it up as a Southern gentleman, hand her the handkerchief, and say, you dropped this, and then I got to go now. But if you have an interest in her, you would say, you drop this, and then you strike up a conversation and see where it goes. So this is a little bit at a higher level, because Ruth is actually doing what Naomi told her to do, and she's obviously has an affection for Boaz as well. He's treated her very kindly. And we left off in chapter 14, as the story goes. She laid there at his feet until morning. And nothing sexual occurred. Boaz is an honorable man, and Ruth is an honorable woman, and she's keeping her virtue intact. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. In other words, it's still dark. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And so Boaz, who is he saying this to? Is he saying it to his servants? Because remember, he's a capitalist. He owns the threshing facility there, and he has a lot of his boys in there, his servants, his men and women that are working to separate the grain from the stalks. That's what the threshing floor is. No, he's probably not talking to one of his employees because it's still dark. He's talking to the woman, but he's also making a request to God himself. And so we have, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. He wants to protect her reputation. Because why? Well, we'll see in a little bit. Obviously, when a woman comes in and lays down at your feet at night, people that aren't honorable, maybe something else might happen in the dark. And, you know, so that would be a stain on her reputation. But it's something more than that, because Boaz is not in line to become the relative that would have first claim on marrying Ruth. He's second in line, not first in line, and he wants to protect her reputation. So you see the same phenomenon with Mary when Joseph discovered that she was pregnant. Remember, he was engaged to Mary, and in the ancient world, being engaged was tantamount to being married, basically. You just simply had a wedding feast to go to, but it was basically already a done deal. And so when he discovered that his betrothed, Mary, was pregnant, well, from a human perspective, you put two and two together. She says, no, I did not have sex with another man. And most people would say, well, obviously, I didn't have sex with you, and therefore you are lying because you are pregnant. But Joseph was a man of great integrity, and so he did not follow the Mosaic law. He could have turned her in. She could have been stoned to death, or he could have simply done something else to spoil her reputation. He didn't. He decided to quietly put her away, so the scandal for Mary would not reach to the level where she would be executed. And then the angel of the Lord came to him and said, no, this is really the Holy Spirit's provided the missing 23 chromosomes. She remains a virgin even though she's pregnant. And Joseph married her. But the point is that he was a man of integrity and honor as well as Boaz. So Boaz says again in verse 14, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So now he's telling her, remember, he put a cloak over her to cover her up. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Now, we've noticed before that the last time she was gleaning in the fields, she got about 48 pounds of barley and an equivalent amount of beans, just kind of information for the ancient world, would be about 60 pounds. But here we don't know exactly how much it is, but it's put into a robe, so it's probably somewhere less than 48 pounds, maybe 20 pounds, 30 pounds, whatever it is. He's sending her away with more food. And we noted last time when Ruth would come into the city with the grain that she had gotten from the fields, they would eat some, but they'd sell the rest for money, because in the wintertime you didn't need the money to buy essentials, housing, things of that nature. So he is once again, giving her more barley, and he laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, that's Naomi, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her that the man had done for her. We keep calling him the man, and we noted that before. Naomi knows exactly this is Boaz, because in chapter 3, verse 1, the mother-in-law told her, to seek Boaz out as your husband. But we emphasize the thing here that it's the man, because he's a man, and men are visually oriented. And Naomi told Ruth to get all dolled up, and she was trying to, obviously appeal to his visual desires in Boaz. But Boaz being a man, because any normal man is going to be art appreciation. And all of us, of course, that are males, we appreciate women. And there's a big difference between art appreciation and lustfulness. If you have lust in your heart, a woman can be dressed in burlap from head to toe, and you can still commit the sin of adultery in your mind. If you are simply a person of integrity, you can see a woman walking around the beach totally naked. Not a problem at all, just art appreciation. Although in some cases, you don't really want to see people walking around naked. But the point is, if you're a pervert, you're a pervert, regardless of the circumstances. If you're not, you're not. But he is a man, and so she was playing that card. And there's nothing wrong with playing that card, but that's where we have the word man here in verse 16. And she told her all that the man had done. 17, she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" So she's telling Ruth, just kind of stay in the house. Don't go out in the field today or in the threshing floor, because Boaz is going to settle this thing one way or the other. And she gets that information because obviously Ruth told her all that happened on the threshing floor, that he did not abuse her. He treated her with respect, and he gave her quite a bit of barley, which is equivalent of taking care of her, as he always does. And so she's convinced that Boaz is going to settle this matter one way or the other. Chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Well, we already noticed in chapter 3 that Boaz recognizes that there's another person that has a claim on Ruth in the family chain that is stronger than his claim. So he has to make the offer to that person first before Boaz can say, "I will take her as my wife." And so the gates here of the city, Bethlehem had several gates. All major cities had gates. And we noted the purpose of these gates. At night, they'd close the gates so robbers can't come in. In the daytime, they'd open them up and commerce would go in, commerce would go out. Also at the gates is where you had public meetings. You had public forums. Business was conducted at the gates. And Bible classes were conducted at the gates as well. It's just a place where people gathered. So Boaz is sitting down at the gates, which indicates that he's about ready to make some type of an arrangement, a legal arrangement. These are things where they were made because you had a lot of witnesses that could attest to whatever you were doing. And so he gets the relative that has first claim on Ruth. If Ruth wants to get married, of course, he can't marry her unless Ruth wants to get married. And Ruth now, according to her mother-in-law, is ready to get married. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So Boaz went out and sought out some of the elders of the city. These are the leaders of the city. Boaz has a lot of influence. He's a very wealthy man. And so when Boaz says, I want to, you know, negotiate something here, I want you 10 elders to come here to witness what is about to happen. And they certainly did. And I'm sure he bought them some bread and some wine or water or whatever it was. Verse 3, then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother, Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. So first of all, he talks about a piece of land that falls within the periphery of the inheritance of Naomi. She doesn't have direct claim to it, because she has an indirect claim. So he doesn't start out with the issue of Ruth. He starts out with the issue of a piece of property. And he says, if you don't want to buy it, then I'll buy it. And he said, I will redeem it. That's at the end of verse 4. Verse 5, then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So this piece of property that obviously has some value, along with the property will come Ruth. So you'll have to marry Ruth if you buy this property from Naomi. Verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. So somehow there's a claim to the land, a joint claim, or there's another piece of property. So there's a cloud on the title, as we say in the legal field. We don't know exactly what the cloud is, but this person has already obviously thought about that piece of property, but he realizes that there will be a cloud on the title for his inheritance, which is larger than this piece of property, because if he buys that property, somehow he's going to have to give up a larger piece of property to do so, is what we can take from the passage here. So he says, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, and you may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Well, he could redeem it. He just doesn't want to, because he sees that it will be a financial loss to him to do it, and therefore he's not going to take the financial hit, although he certainly knows who Ruth is, but it's not enough for him to do this thing. And so this is what Boaz had intended all along. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption of the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was their manner of attestation in Israel. That means the contract is sealed. So this tells us a couple of things. We already noted Ruth was written way after these events took place historically. The date was probably in the time of Solomon, which would be about 150 years after this story actually occurred, because the customs have changed. But this is before they had any king in Israel. There is no King Saul, there's no King David, there's no King Solomon. This is at the end of the period of the judges. And so at that time, that's how they confirmed this contract. Verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Chilion and Mahlon are the two sons that died already. One of them was the former husband of Ruth, and the other was the former husband of the other brother. Her name was Orpah, and Orpah chose to stay in Moab and not go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, where Ruth chose to go with her mother-in-law. Moreover, verse 10, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to rise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. And you are witnesses today. So he's cut the deal. They're all witnesses. Things are moving forward. Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. So who is Rachel and who is Leah? Well, that's the story. We covered Genesis already. It's on the Bible Doctrine Ministries website if you want to look at it. Remember, this is Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob, of course, went to his relative Laban, and because he was fleeing from his brother after he cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance, Jacob fled, and he went to his uncle's place, and he noted that there was a very attractive woman there by the name of Rachel that he wanted to marry, and the uncle made him work 7 years in order to get his daughter. But then the uncle tricked him and gave him the older daughter, who was nice but not a hottie like Rachel, and her name was Leah. So then he worked another 7 years to get Rachel, and you know that story. So, but these are individuals that are in the line of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you have the other individuals coming through Jacob, which would be the 12 tribes, Rachel and Leah. Leah produced most of them. Rachel produced Benjamin and Joseph. Joseph was the story of Joseph, as you recall. He was the younger, he was the older son of Rachel and Jacob. The younger son that they have was a person by the name of Benjamin. And Benjamin, right after Benjamin was born, Rachel died. But Rachel produced Joseph, and Joseph is the one that the brothers got jealous of and threw him in a pit. Sold him, he was sold into slavery, went into Egypt, became the prime minister, famine hit in the land, and all the brothers came over to Joseph. They didn't recognize him at first, and then he revealed himself to them, and all the tribes, all the patriarch Jacob and everybody, they moved out to Egypt, and then they became enslaved for 400 years. But the point is that the 12 tribes sprang from Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And that's what we have this here. And so this is a blessing. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. That's what we mean by building the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. And this is one of the tribes, of course. Ephraim was one of the tribes, the half-tribes. Joseph had married an Egyptian princess, and he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Boaz is from the tribe of Ephraim. So this is a blessing on him. Verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So we need to go to Genesis chapter 38 to discover the story of Judah and Tamar to see what this is all about. And so if you've got your Bible, go back to Genesis, the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 38. We just covered 39 in terms of Jacob and his two wives, but now we're going to chapter 38. Okay, Genesis chapter 38, the rustle of pages. Genesis 38, I am just about there myself, and now we are here. Genesis 38. Again, the Bible records exactly what happened historically, and we think we have people today that engage in, you know, misbehavior and all sorts of bizarre things. Well, people are people are people, but God turns cursing into blessing, and the Bible records the truth of these things, how they turned out. So we start out in Genesis chapter 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. So Judah is the obviously, Judah is the tribe where the kings come from. The first king from the tribe of Judah would be King David. And Jesus is from the tribe of Judah himself. So we got Judah and Tamar. And it came about, Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, it came about at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hiram. Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. Now we got right up front here, Judah is violating God's commands, which was forcefully said in the time of Moses and Joshua, that you should not marry outside of the Hebrew nation because these people are not believers. But that's another story. But he's obviously went into this particular woman, and she conceived two sons. Verse 5, she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Zib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So Judah selected a bride for his firstborn son, and this woman's name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. This is the sin unto death. He's a believer, obviously, and he's done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died the sin unto death. So now Tamar is a widow. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and rise up offspring for your brother. Again, this is the Mosaic law. If you have a person in the household, then your husband dies. The next male in line is expected to marry her. And of course, if that doesn't occur, then you can go to the next person. But here we have in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Now, it's just not this one sin that this person has done. The sin unto death is an accumulation of lots of sins, negativity towards Bible doctrine, because a lot of people have done worse sins than this that are mature believers and survived the sin unto death. So this is simply the straw that broke the camel's back for this second son. So he's also died. Verse 10, verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar's kind of like got the heebie-jeebies because everybody she is associated with drops dead. He's lost two sons already right quick. And the third son is going to grow up and marry her at some point, according to the law. But in the meantime, why don't you go back to your own family's house and just kind of hang there? And of course, what this really means is that Judah has no intention of fulfilling this promise. He's going to marry that son off to somebody else. Verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep herders at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So he removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of En-Aim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. So she saw exactly what occurred, that Judah had not fulfilled his promise, and he was going to not allow Tamar to marry the third son. 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So she's standing there on the highway, and she's dressed up like a harlot, and she's there specifically to confront Judah. And so Judah sees her, and he assumes that she's a harlot. Verse 16, so he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. That means I want to have sex with you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He said, behold, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garments. So she is now going back to the garments that she normally wears, and she's taken off the disguise that she had on. But the scripture tells us that one sexual encounter, and she is now pregnant with her father-in-law's child. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who is by the road at Enam? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. What is a temple prostitute? Well, this has nothing to do with the Word of God. These are the heathen gods. They have temple prostitutes, and we studied this many times. The way they worship their heathen gods, Baal or whoever they were, involved a lot of sex, and they would have prostitutes within the temple that you would pay money, and you'd go in and have sex with the prostitute. And symbolically, you were having sex with the god or the goddess, and you'd also get drunk in the temple. That's why a lot of these heathen religions were very popular, because sex and drinking. And so she was a temple prostitute dedicated to this heathen god, and that's where the friend was going to deliver the goat. But everybody around there says, oh, there's no temple prostitutes hanging around here. Hasn't been for years. They're down on the other corner over there, wherever they told them. Verse 22, so we returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. So he's not concerned about his staff and his emblem there. He just said, well, let them keep them, because if people find out, they'll find out that I was tricked by a temple prostitute. Or a prostitute, or just somebody else. Verse 24, now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. This is the Mosaic law. If you have someone that commits adultery, the penalty is death. And usually it's death by stoning, but he is so self-righteous, he's going to have death by burning her alive, because she is obviously now pregnant, and 3 months pregnant, she's exhibiting that, and people see that. And how did you get pregnant? Well, you had sex with somebody, and you're the daughter-in-law. You're not supposed to have sex with somebody. You're supposed to remain pledged to the third son. But again, Boaz has no intention of marrying the third son to her. Verse 25, it was while she was being brought out that she was sent to her, that she sent to her father-in-law saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. So he recognized his own sin. He had broken his promise to give her to the third son. And he recognized that he is the father. But he didn't have sex with her anymore. Verse 27. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Why is that important? Because in the ancient world, the first child that emerged gets all the inheritance. The second child will get, have a nice day. I wish you well, go forth and prosper. It was the oldest son that got everything. And so to identify which one's going to be the oldest, in case of some confusion, the midwife ties a little red string around that hand that comes out of the womb first there. Verse 21, but it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. So Perez was the firstborn, even though the other child hand came out first, but it went back in. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Okay, so that's the story. We're going back to Ruth chapter 4, and we'll pick it up, Ruth chapter 4, verse 12. So now we've got the context here. It says, moreover, these are the blessings that are being given to Boaz and his wife Ruth. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Perez is the direct descendant of King David, and he is the one that the line passes down through, the oldest son, and that's why this is a blessing. Perez came into the world in a very bizarre way, as we just saw, but the child is innocent, and the child carried forward. He was a believer. And he is in that line, direct line, as we'll see next time. We're not going to be able to finish Ruth today, but we'll finish it up on Sunday, starting at chapter 4, verse 13. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.